Good morning. In Acts 4, we'll go 1 to 31. No problem. At Acts 4, verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed him in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had treated them further, threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservant may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, if you turn to Psalms 118. All right, Psalms 118, verse 1. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. O let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. O let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. O let those who fear the Lord say, His loving kindness is everlasting. For my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princesses. All nations surround me in the name of the Lord. I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die, but live, and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and He has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Let's bow in prayer after we read God's word. Father, your word is so true. As that psalm repeated several times, that your loving kindness is everlasting. That is a very true statement that has not changed for the centuries of time. Because you are a God who is a solid rock, a God of salvation, a God who, again, His loving kindness is everlasting. And those of us who have placed faith in your Son Christ, we know that from the experience in our life. Father, we thank you that you've given us your Son, that in Him alone, only Him alone, is there salvation. We thank you for your word that is the way, the light, the path that we live each day. Father, open our heart this morning as we hear your word and as we share in fellowship around the table, that all that we think and all that we say might glorify you alone. In Christ's name.
Now, can you hear me? All right. Well, it's about the best time in Texas you're going to see, don't you think? By next week, you'll be wishing for winter. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, right now we want to thank you that you are a God who is sovereign. And we can trust you because nothing is outside of your control. Nothing happens that does not happen by your will, by your doing. Each of us is safe in your care. No matter the trials you bring our way or the troubles, even if our life should be taken, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, we're safe. We're safe because of Christ, who has paid the penalty for our sins. We're safe because by the Spirit you've drawn us to see Christ for who He is, and you've opened our eyes. You've given us faith to know Christ. We thank you that you've given us your word that we may know you as God, know what you're up to, know of your great love for us, your power, that we might know about ourselves, our depravity, our trouble, our sinfulness, our propensity to have our own way. We thank you for your word. And we thank you for setting Christ on your holy mountain and anointing him as king, and that he reigns right now, and that we see this in the book of Acts. And so we pray that as we continue our study in Acts, that you would give us understanding, move our hearts to you as we read your word, and recognize that Acts is not simply a transition book, but it is the beginning of the new age. So now we ask that you would bless our time together for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, it's the political year. Anybody sick of it yet? I am. Of course, I'm not a big politics kind of guy anyway, but it just drives me nuts. First of all, it drives me nuts that, there's such this wide division, Democrats and Republicans, and if you're a Christian, you're a Republican. Right? No, not right. And it drives me nuts that we get so intense about it, and the conspiracy theories drive me up the wall. You know, Obama and the big conspiracy about what he's trying to do to us. I don't buy any of that. That all comes from this fervor that things are winding down to this sinful end. That's where that comes from. The Antichrist, he's about on the scene and he's maybe in control and Obama's part of it. That kind of stuff drives me nuts. It drives me nuts that politicians will say anything. And even the Republican ones. Anything. I'm going to do this. And we know good and well they can't do it. One man doesn't have that kind of power in our system. He doesn't always get his way. But they'll say it because people are just gullible enough to think it will happen. And it drives me nuts that we think our problems are because of the government. That really drives me nuts because it's not. And so we as Christians, and maybe some of us as Republicans, you know, we're just so down on the nation because we spend money wildly and we're sinking and going in the hole. You know, the funny thing about it is, over the years, almost 29 years I've completed here, I've seen a whole lot of Christians just like that, sinking and going down the hole, doing just what the government's doing. Borrowing, borrowing, borrowing. And then they complain about the government. You see, the problem with the nation is not the government. The government is just a reflection of who we are. That's the problem. It's who we are. Not who's in office, it's who we are. And so the government's not going to change until the people change. And the government can't make people change. Right? There's not one president that's going to get in there and cause hearts to change. Now, there is one king, though, that changes hearts. One king. And he can do something that no other ruler that he has appointed, and by the way, whoever is our next president will be appointed by Christ. And so we better be very careful how we speak about him, because we might be speaking against Christ. One thing the king can do that no other leader can do is whatever he says, it happens. And the reason it's not happening is because he's not saying it. Because when he says it, it happens. Now, I do think Christians should be involved in politics. I think Christians should be involved in everything except sin, because our King's in charge of everything. And so we ought to be claiming it all for his sake. So yeah, there ought to be Christians involved in politics. That's for the rest of you. We should be claiming Christ's authority over every aspect of life on this earth, including the environment. Oh my. You know, I go to this thing at Parkway Baptist. It's a once a month, a bunch of pastors from around. It's growing in number. They meet together and we eat lunch together. And there's a nice couple there that cooks for us, and we pay $5 and we eat. And then we have one of us stand up with some kind of topic we've all determined, and this guy gives a talk, and then the rest of us lambast him for the rest of the time. Well, not quite so. We have question and answer. But anyway, so maybe it was last week, I went as part of a group to decide what we're going to do the next year, and one of the things we're going to talk about is the environment. What is the Christian role in the environment? And the way it was being talked about, I'm kind of thinking the guy that's going to present it is going to present the idea, well, you know, the world's winding down. We don't need to be too worried about that. And so when he's done talking, then Craig's going to go to throwing stones, because I don't think it's what we should be up to. We were given charge over the earth, and whether the world's winding down or not, we're given charge, and we're going to be called to an account. What'd you do with my charge? Rule over it. Subdue it. God made it beautiful. We're making it ugly. Maybe Christians do have a role there. Oh, well, anyway, aside from all that, back to where we're going. Listen to what Jesus says. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and he to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." So God's let them seat themselves. They don't belong there, but there they are. "Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." Now, there's an interesting idea, isn't it? The scribes and the Pharisees, well, they put themselves in the seat of Moses. Okay, they put themselves there. So God's allowed it. They did it. Clearly, they don't belong there, but there they are. And so Jesus says to the multitudes and to his disciples, so all that they say, do. The biggest problem in all of us is pride. And the way pride manifests itself the most is we each individually know what's right. And we're not going to be told what to do. So we read through the Gospels and we see there are lots of things that are added to the law by the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus says to the people, do it. That's not what we would do. We would say, let's find another group where we don't have to do that. Why? Because at the heart of all of us is this terrible pride, and we're not going to be told what to do. All of us, not one exception. And that's the thing about government, isn't it? They're going to say whatever it takes to have power, because they want to be the ones to tell what to do. They don't want to be the ones that are told what to do. And so it's quite interesting And this plays into our passage for today. It's quite interesting. In Matthew chapter 27, we're told in verse 15, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the multitude any one prisoner whom they desired." So every year as the Passover comes around, you know, Pilate's going to make friends with the people. And you know how it is. We see it out there every day. We hear stories about certain men who are taken as political prisoners, and there's talks going on between countries. Well, okay, we'll do this if you release our prisoners. So Pilate says, "I'm going to curry the favor of the people, and we have over here in our jailhouse a bunch of political prisoners," because there were a lot of zealots and people trying to overthrow Rome, causing trouble. We'd call them terrorists today. And Barabbas is there. And so he says, "Okay, who do you want me to release? Barabbas or Jesus, who's called the Christ?" Remember, the Christ. We could just basically translate that the King. Because that's what Jesus is anointed to be, the King. The King. That's the message in the Gospels. He's going to be the King. He is the King. So, like David, he's anointed early. He doesn't sit down until later on, but he's anointed. Oh, they say, well, before they say, let me say what Pilate is thinking. He makes this offer because he knew they delivered Jesus up. Why? For envy. You know, all our politicians, they claim they have our good at heart. But we know better than that. I don't care if they say they're a Christian or not. We watch their actions, we listen to their mouths, and we know they don't have our good at heart in the end. Now, I'm not suggesting they're all just totally messed up. I do think they want to do what's right. Democrats and Republicans alike, they want to do what's right. But even beyond that, they want power. And they'll say what it takes. So here is a struggle between Jesus and the religious leaders. And the religious leaders want power. And it's not like they've been, you know, back here in Jerusalem, bound up in some house, not paying attention to what's going on. They've been paying full attention to what's going on. They've been sending groups of people out to investigate, to see what's up. And they're full of envy. Why? Because the multitudes have followed Jesus. And of course they'd follow Jesus. Lay aside the claims of being Christ. Lay aside all of that. Wouldn't you follow somebody that could really heal? Of course you would. I know it just because we all go to doctors. We're looking for healing. You don't just stay home and say, "Oh, you know, if you have just have faith, God will do something." We all go to the doctor. I grew up with a dad like that. No, you can't go to the doctor. Just have faith. If you go to the doctor, it's not a sign of faith. We all go to the doctor because we want to be healed. But what if there was a guy walking around who just said, "Hey, Craig, see," and you could see? You'd follow that guy, wouldn't you? Of course. The Pharisees can't do that. The Sadducees can't do that. The scribes can't do that. The rulers, they can't do that. And they see power slipping from them. And not only that, they're savvy. They know the scriptures. They know that's precisely when the Christ appears, that's what's going to happen. They know Isaiah. They knew it better than we know it. And so they say, "Wow, if we're going to keep power, we got to do something here." Turn to Acts chapter 4. So If you just think about Acts now, and we spent time last week in chapter 3, and I didn't feel very good about our time in chapter 3, I might say. But if you look at chapter 3, it goes with chapter 4, at least through verse 31. And I just want to point out a couple observations, make some statements, and then we're going to fly. Okay, so think about Acts chapter 3, the beginning of Acts chapter 3. It's prayer time, the ninth hour, and Peter and John are going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. The evening sacrifice is being offered, and it's the time of prayer, which means what? I mean, just without understanding fully the morning and the evening sacrifice and the time of prayer, if you just picked up your Bible and said, well, they're going up there, it's the hour of prayer, what does it mean? Well, it's real simple. It's the time when people say, okay, Lord, you're in charge. I'm dependent. That's why you pray. You ask God for things because you're dependent. And then by the time you get to the end of the whole section, where are we? We're with the disciples, the apostles, and we're with the congregation. And where are they? They're in prayer. And what are they doing? They're being dependent. Okay, Lord, this is what you want. Okay, here's what's going on. This is what we need from you, Lord. So I just want you to notice, just the literature brings the whole section together like that. Isn't that cool? Or you don't care about literature? It's cool, right? Okay, so it's the hour of prayer, and there they go up there. And this man who, chapter 4, verse 22 tells us he's been lame for more than 40 years. 40 is the operative term. He's past 40, but 40 is the word that's used. And he's brought every day to this gate called Beautiful. We're not sure which one it is, but it is an ornate gate. And he's laid outside the gate where people are entering the temple. It's the time when they're thinking about God. And thinking about God, you'd think they'd be generous. And so every day for, I don't know, 35 years, 30 years, he's been laid there, and he's making a living begging spare change. And we're told, as I said, he's lame from his mother's womb. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Ah, there it is. We've already seen this psalm in chapter 2. Peter tells us, the Lord, he quotes it, the Lord sat down. So God made him both Lord and Christ. He sat down. And so God says to Jesus when he sits down on the throne, okay, stretch out your scepter there and rule. You're in charge. That's what Jesus is doing. He's reigning over his enemies right now. Started in 30 AD when he sat down, and he's reigning to this day. Of course, God was reigning before that. The difference is what? One of us is reigning. A man. You notice in chapter 3 and chapter 4, Jesus is called Jesus Christ the Nazarene. The emphasis is he's one of us. King Jesus is a man and he's reigning. That's what's new and different. The Son of God in essence eternally, yes, he's always reigned. But now Jesus, one of us. That takes us all the way back to the garden. Rule, have dominion. One of us, he's reigning. So he says, stretch forth your scepter and rule in the midst of your enemies. And then it says in verse 3 of Psalm 110, I didn't even tell you where it was. Your people will volunteer eagerly or willingly in the day of your power in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Thy youth are to thee as the dew. Now think of Acts, and in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 souls were saved. We're going to see here in just a minute. In Acts chapter 4, that number goes up to 5,000. And picture Psalm 110. Jesus sits down and God says, stretch out your scepter and reign in the midst of your enemies. And by the way, Jesus, people are going to volunteer willingly in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn. Ah, Jesus is like the sun that comes up. It's bright, it's light. And from that womb, from that rising, there's going to be a new volunteer army. Your youth, your warriors are like the dew. Oh, you see that in Acts chapter 3 and 4. I mean, when the dew comes up, it's everywhere. Here we are at the temple and 3,000 and then 5,000 souls. They're trusting. But when they trust, they're the volunteer army. Because now the second Adam, he sat down and he is in charge. And he is fulfilling the mandate of the garden. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. That's what started in 30 AD. And here it is now, 2012 AD, and Jesus is still up to it. And across this globe, the dew is growing. And just like this man came lame from his mother's womb, no, from the womb of the dawn come volunteer army people, you and me. What for? Well, to reign. Subdue the earth and rule over it. And still, you know, green lawns, trim shrubs, all that's counted. That's ruling. My wife does that at our house. But there's more, isn't there? Because now the rain is as we saw last week. This man, he's pulled upright. He's raised up and he walks, and we looked at it from Genesis chapter 13, the covenant, which is mentioned here at the end of chapter 3. Abram is told, look northward, look southward, look westward, look eastward. Get up and walk around it. I'm giving it to you. Rise up, walk. And so this man rises up to walk, and it's a picture of the new Israel rising up from death and walking around its land, ruling. 12 apostles sitting on 12 thrones, reigning in Christ's kingdom, and now a bunch of dew of the volunteer army reigning with him. And what are they doing? Well, as you march through Acts, they're going to push outward and outward and outward, doing what? Taking the gospel. So there's the sign. Of course, it's the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 35. No doubt. It's all of what we saw in Acts chapter 3 last week and even more. But now we're continuing. So imagine it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. This miracle takes place and the crowds are just growing because everyone knows this man. This is somebody people have been walking by year after year, day after day. When they enter, they see him. They know the man cannot walk. That's the difference between our miracle workers today. We don't know the people. They make all kinds of claims. But this man was known. Everybody knew him. They walked by him going to the temple. And all of a sudden he's up walking and leaping and jumping. And what do you think happens in Jerusalem when that goes on? Well, people come wheeling in. What's going on here? And Peter gives his famous message. Well, that's a problem. Because there's another leadership of Israel. And they don't like it. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message, the word message here is the word, the logos, heard the word, believed. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So here's our intro to the conclusion. We're gonna have trouble, trials, just like Jesus said. Trouble's coming. They're gonna take you before the synagogue leaders. Trouble's afoot. And so notice the contrast. There's a group of people who are disturbed, and there's 5,000 people who've come to faith. So there's a showdown. There's a parting of the ways here. So we have the chief priests and the temple guard and the Sadducees, which we know from the Gospels, the Sadducees do not believe in resurrection, and that's why they're sad, you see. I like to throw that one in there. And they arrest them, and they put them in jail. Okay, good. Jesus had already told them. Luke chapter 12. You're going to be brought before the synagogue leaders and before your rulers, and I don't want you to worry about what you're going to answer and what you're going to say in that day. Because in that very hour, the Holy Spirit's going to tell you what to say. So here we are. They're going to be brought out the next day, and they're going to be set in front of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, we know it because later on in this chapter, the word council is used. The Sanhedrin is a group of 70 men who are leading Israel. They're coming before the very group of men that tried Jesus. The same group. We're just maybe 2 months down the road from Jesus' death. Very early. Just 2 months down the road. Not very long. Look at verse 5. And it came about on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas and the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Here's the question. How did you do it? That's the question. Now remember, associated with this group of men is a group of men that during his ministry on earth accused him. They saw it. They knew Jesus had done these things. And they said, well, by the power of Beelzebul, he casts out demons. He does these mighty things by the power of the prince of the demons. They've drawn conclusions. Of course, they're saying this because the crowds are disappearing from the leaders. And so they have to stop it somehow. Just like our Republicans and our Democrats got to stop it somehow. So say whatever you need to say. Oh, it's by the power of the prince of the demons that he does this. Well, now, here's another problem. It's not just him doing it. Now, here are these two fellas, Peter and John. And as we're going to see, that they see what's happened. They walk by the same guy for these 30 years. They entered the temple too. They're Jews. They saw him lying at the gate called Beautiful. One or two of them might even tossed him a coin or two. Who knows? They know. We can't deny this. Everybody's seen it. So they want to know, okay, how'd you do it? By what power or by the authority in whose name? By what power? The word power here is the word that's a word for miracle. Now, in the New American Standard, we're going to see the word miracle twice in this chapter, and it's the wrong translation. But this is the word that would mean miracle. It's the word power, from which we get the word dynamite today. By what power or in whose name did you do this? And then here comes verses 8 through 12, which are very famous to us, aren't they? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, there it is. I don't want you to worry. You're going to be taken before the synagogue leaders and before the rulers. Don't worry how you're going to answer or what you're going to say, because in that very hour, the Holy Spirit's going to tell you what to say. Filled with the Spirit, he said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been saved, is the word. Saved. It's very akin to the idea of Hebrew shalom. It's a greeting, but it means peace. It means wholeness. Saved. Well, yeah. So Peter's setting them up. He could say healed here, but he doesn't say the word healed. Our translators translate it made well, but the word is saved. He was made well. That's the whole point. But there's more behind it than just being made well. He's saved. If you want to know something about this, he says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Now, we're so used to our translations that we miss the concept. Because Christ to us, well, we just think, well, Jesus is the Savior. But what they're really saying is, you want to know? It's by the name of King Jesus. The one from Nazareth. King Jesus the Nazarene. It's in this name that this man stands here in good health before you. I want you to know it and let everybody outside know it too. Of course, that's what they'd already been saying. That's what they were disturbed about. They were teaching the resurrection in the name of Jesus. And then notice what he says of King Jesus. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. This man saved. And this is exclusivism. There's no other name. You walk around under heaven, you're not going to find any other name by which we must be saved. Just this name. And what's the name? King Jesus, the Nazarene, the King. That's the name, the King. King Jesus, the one who is ruling over everything. His name. Now, we automatically saved. Okay, we think, okay, saved from eternal judgment. Sure enough, that's true. But we've already seen and have been seeing, and I hope we're grasping it, that in the book of Acts, particularly in the first 12 chapters, we have something broader and something more immediate in view. Save yourselves from this perverse generation. You see, because these Sadducees, these Pharisees, these elders, these rulers, these scribes, this Sanhedrin, there's one thing they want. They want Rome crushed. And they want Israel back on top. And Peter is saying, okay, if that's what you want, there's only one name by which it comes, and the name's not Caesar, and the name's not some other Israelite, the name is King Jesus, he's King, he is on top. That's what he's saying. That's the name wherein shalom, salvation, comes in King Jesus. You want to be a part of Israel. According to all that the Old Testament has prophesied, then what you want is King Jesus. Otherwise, you'll go down with this twisted generation. That's what's going to happen. You'll go down with them. Now, in the middle of this, having told them, and I mean, the word confidence is going to come up three times in this passage. It's translated in two different ways, but it comes up. And the word confidence is a word sometimes translated boldness. It means to speak openly. It means to speak openly. In other words, don't water down the facts. Tell it like it is. And don't be timid about it. Shout it out. That's what the word boldness means. These guys are bold. Peter's bold. I'm going to tell you, it's this name Jesus, King Jesus. You crucified him. God raised him. He is the stone which the builders rejected. But Peter is tough. He's strong. He's not trying to just get a nice following. He wants the truth out there. So he adds a word into Psalm 118, verse 22. He is the stone which you, the builders, rejected. You did it. Now, Psalm 18. Wouldn't that be a magnificent psalm? I don't know if it's in our book to sing. It's a psalm, maybe about a king, maybe about the nation of Israel. We're not quite sure of the context. I have some of my own ideas in mind, but we really don't know. But it's about the deliverance. Let's just say it's of a leader of Israel, a king. And he's gotten himself in trouble. And now the Lord's delivered him out of his trouble. I was surrounded. In the name of the Lord, I cut my enemies off. I mean, he's tough. And he's adjuring the people. Oh, say, the Lord is good. His covenant, his loving kindness is everlasting. How? Because look what he did for me. And so he's coming up to the temple. And at the temple, he's going to enter in the gates that open to the righteous. And he's going to go in there, and what's he going to do? He's going to do what people do in those days. He's going to tell of the greatness of the Lord. And so the people are there waiting for him, and he comes in, and he tells of the goodness of the Lord. And then the people say, this is the stone which the builders rejected. This is the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes. Some in the nation wanted to put the king down. The nations outside, they wanted to put the king down. But this king, he's the stone that the builders rejected. But he's become the cornerstone, the chief stone. Well, now, given the context of Acts and where we're going, well, yeah, the stone, well, it can stand for the kingdom. It can stand for the nation of Israel. But it can stand for the temple. And all the nation, well, it derives its meaning and its existence in the temple. Because in the temple is where God comes to meet with people. You want to meet with God? You go up to the temple. There in the Holy of Holies, there's the Shekinah glory. There's God. But the lame man was outside of the temple. And Jesus met him where? Outside of the temple. And Jesus saved him where? Not in the temple, outside the temple. Because Jesus, the temple, the stone's been rejected by the builders. But never mind. He is the chief cornerstone. He's the stone you put down and you build that whole building up, because Jesus said, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it. And so the temple there in Jerusalem is doomed. The man is saved outside the temple, not in the temple. Jesus meets him outside the temple because Jesus is the temple. the stone which the builders rejected, this has become a cornerstone. And so we could sing Psalm 118 with such gusto. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. There is no other name under heaven, no other temple where you can come and find God except in the stone, Jesus. Isn't that magnificent? Well, these guys are not your average dumbos. They're scribes. They're Pharisees. They're Sadducees. They know the Old Testament a lot better than everybody in this room. They know it. So notice what happens. We got 10 more minutes. I'm going to a little celebration tonight. I'm speaking at it. It's a retirement. I get 3 minutes. Takes me that long to yawn, you know? Now, as verse 13. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John. By the way, I might add, in Ephesians chapter 6, down along around verse 22, Peter asked the Ephesian believers, pray that I might speak with boldness. Here's the word. Might say the things I ought to say. So, when they observe the confidence, these guys aren't afraid of us. Look at what they said to us. You crucified him. You rejected him. And understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. Oh, these two words are just fantastic. One means, if we took our word grammar, that would be the word grammar, and stuck a negative before it, it would be no grammar. No letters is what it means. They weren't educated. But wait a minute. That doesn't mean they don't know how to read and write. After all, Peter and John were businessmen. They had a fishing trade. They had some kind of education. It doesn't mean they're the poorest of poor. They're middle class guys. They're not educated in the education of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's what it means. Look at these guys that got such confidence, and they didn't get the schooling we have in the scriptures, and they're untrained. Do you know what the word untrained means? If we just transliterate, it means idiot. They're idiots. But it really doesn't mean that. I mean, the word means of themselves. They're just trained by themselves. And they're just blown away. And they were recognized, and they were beginning to recognize them as those who had been with Jesus. Now, just think about this. I mean, because you have this night that Jesus is arrested. And these guys, they know what's going on. They got their temple guards running out there checking up on things. They know what's out there. They know there are followers of Jesus. But what at the trial? Where are they? And under the arrest, what happens? Just what Jesus said. They all ran off. And these guys are just, they're blown away. Suddenly it dawns, wait. These are the guys that ran. They ran away. And look at them now. They're bold as a whip. Even though they're not educated. Wow. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. It is the first time the Sanhedrin didn't know what to say. Well, what could they say? And so, you know, Okay, this is coming from a blind guy now. So keep this in mind. But they're sitting in the center, so I assume there's a semicircle and these guys are around. And so however you guys do it, they're making eyes at each other, right? They don't know what to say, and they're looking at each other. And so here's what happens. But when they had ordered them to go aside out of the council, they began to confer with one another. So they're making eyes at each other. We got to get these guys out of here. We got to talk. What to do? What to do? So out they send them. And they're conferring with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a notable miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn," the word is, "let us threaten them to speak no more to anyone in this name." Now, the operative phrase is a notable miracle. The word is not miracle. The word is sign. Sumos. And the word notable means a known sign. Okay, so our religious leaders are saying, "Look, everybody saw this in Israel. We can't deny it. It's hard to deny when everybody's been walking past this man all these years to the temple, and he's been begging from them, and they've been complaining about him. You know, every day he just makes me feel so uncomfortable, wanting my money." Isn't that the way you feel about beggars? That's the way I feel. It's a known sign. The people know it. The leaders know it. What's the sign? Well, the sign is that Jesus is risen from the dead. That's the sign. The sign is the kingdom has come. That's the sign. The sign is Isaiah 35. Things are going to start getting better. That's the sign. The sign is there's a road to the temple. Jesus is the temple. That's the sign. The sign is Israel can march around her land, rise up and walk northward, southward, eastward, and westward. That's the sign. The sign is through the seed of Abraham, through Jesus. Not just Israel, but all the nations of the earth, the families of the earth, are going to be blessed. That's the sign. The sign is David's greater son has sat down. That's the sign. The sign is somebody like Moses has come along, and we must listen to him. That's the sign. That's why the lame man was raised up. That's the sign. And they say, a notable miracle, a known sign has taken place, and we cannot deny it. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." Isn't that interesting? So they threaten them. We don't know what they say in their threats, but we get an idea in chapter 5 because they bring them back and they give them a whooping. Now, most of us would be on the run if we're threatened with a whooping. Just speaking the name of Jesus and having somebody look cross-eyed at us is enough to get us running. And here they are. They're threatened. And so Peter and John say, okay, you tell us. We're standing before God. What should we do? Should we obey you rather than God? What kind of answer is there to that? But notice, if they obey God, exactly whom are they obeying? Why, King Jesus. Because it's King Jesus who told them to do this. You tell us, which should we do? You be the judge. We can't help it. We're not going to stop speaking in this name. Notice verse 21. And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which they might punish them. That is, take a whip to them, chastise them. They won't find a greater basis in chapter 5, but they finally will relent and take a whip to them. They sent them on their way, having no reason to keep them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. Isn't this fantastic? For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this sign of healing had been performed. So there it is. It's fantastic. Now, let me just check here. It's time to quit. That means we've got 10 more minutes. So, look at verse 23. And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voice to God with one accord and said, now, can I just camp there for 30 seconds? These guys come back and they say, okay, here it is. This is what they told us. If you speak in this name anymore, we're going to beat you within an inch of your life. That's what happens in chapter 5. If you speak like this anymore, we're going to beat you within an inch of your life. We're going to give you 39 lashes. You ever thought about that? What if you were told that? Remember, I told you I read that book about the Boston policeman who thinks that in the United States we need to get rid of prisons and have canings instead. And he describes what a caning is. And it's not as severe as the whipping that was given at a synagogue. It's a cane. The whip had bones and metal in it. We're going to beat you within an inch of your life if you keep talking in this name. Okay, so what if somebody stood up in our meeting and said, you know, I was out talking to this fellow the other day and he said, if you say anything more in my presence, or if I hear that you've said anything more about this Jesus, I'm going to beat you to a pulp. Now, what do you think would happen in this congregation if we just all privately went to him? What would we all say? Oh, you better be careful. You better watch out. I mean, you have a family, Peter. You have a wife. So, Peter, you better be cautious here. We don't need you to die. What are we going to do with a widowed Cephas? That's the picture, isn't it? But when they come and report, they get down to praying, and they're all together with one accord.
Verse 24. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord. And this is what they said. When was the last time this congregation prayed with one accord about anything? The truth of the matter is, when any decision is made, there is discord in this assembly. Oh, well, we don't agree with that. We don't think wisdom was used. We need to get back to like these people. Because I guarantee you, if somebody walked in saying this to us, we'd be cautioning the guy. But not them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices with one accord and said, O Lord, it is Thou that didst make the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Okay, so here's a statement of God's sovereignty. Okay, God, You made everything and everything that's in it. You made it. That means, God, You're in charge of it all. Right? It's a statement. We believe in the sovereign God, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, didst say, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise a futile thing? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His King, the Anointed One. Okay? Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm chapter 2. And I want you to notice, verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 2 are what they're telling God about. You said this through your servant David. And I want you to notice in Psalm 2, the very next verse, here's what the kings and the rulers are saying. Let us tear their fetters away and cast off their cords from us. What are they saying? We don't want this universal king. We don't want his cords that reel us in and tell us what to do. We don't want to be bound by his word. We don't want that. So let's figure out a way. Oh, I know what we'll do. We'll kill him. That's what we'll do. We'll kill him. Look back at Acts chapter 4, verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint. You made him king. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Okay, so what happened just a couple of months back is the Jews and the Gentiles got together, just like it says in Psalm 2, and they got their nations together, the Gentile peoples and the Israelite peoples. Okay, what Pilate says, what should we do with this Jesus who's called the king? And all the people say, crucify him, kill him. Hey, it's not just the leaders, it's everybody. We don't want that fetter. We don't want that cord. Don't let him tell us what to do. Let's kill him. Well, they were gathered together, God, to do whatever your purpose predestined. There's a sovereign God for you. He makes everything everything that's in it, and everything that happens in it. He predetermines it. Yet, somehow, to our finite minds, we recognize that, well, they were responsible. That's why they're called a perverse generation. They're the ones who said, crucify him! Crucify him! They're the ones who said it. Okay, so here's the prayer. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. If you testify in this name, we'll beat you with an inch of your life, and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence, while thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy bondservant, Jesus. Everybody's saying, okay, Lord, you made it all. You're in charge. We might get whipped. You just take note of their threats. There's not one thing we can do about it. You take note of them. And God did. And God let them get beat. But they said, you give us boldness and confidence so that we'll speak that way and people get healed and signs and wonders take place through Jesus. And here's the answer, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with boldness, or with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Same word, confidence. They were just laid it out there open. You killed him. God raised him. You rejected him. God made him the cornerstone. They laid it out there. Without fear. Not trying to water it down so they'd get acceptance. Not calculating. Just speaking the word Jesus said. Witness to my resurrection. Be a witness. Tell the truth. And so, God hears their prayer, and what happens? Does that remind you of anything? Yeah, it does. Mount Sinai. When God came down to meet with the children of Israel, there was lightning and thunder and a smoke, and the mountain shook. God's saying, I'm with you. I'm here. I'm here. Right? That's the sign. And the test has come. And Jesus' prophecy has come true. They're going to take you before them. They're going to threaten you. They're going to scourge you. Don't worry. I'll tell you what to say. I'd like to see that kind of something happened to McKinney Bible Church, wouldn't you? Where the elders say, okay, look, you know, we've been kind of inbound. We've been like this. And all we've seen from it is trouble, like this. So let's get out. Let's get out, and McKinney and Allen and Sherman and all around. Let's get out. Let's speak the word. And so we all get on board. Everybody, no exceptions. Say, okay, yeah, this is the right thing. Let's pray. Okay, God, you made heaven and earth and the seas and all that's in them. And we know, Lord, what the nations are like. And Lord, we know what we're like. We're wimpy, we're feeble, we don't want to be ridiculed, and we certainly don't want to suffer and beating. No, that's out of the question, Lord. But Lord, change us. As a congregation, you see, do you see? This is Psalm 110. This is what God says to his king. Stretch out your hand, your scepter. Rule among your enemies. Rule. Peter, James, and John, and the other 10 sit on thrones. Rule. How do you rule? You keep the king's word. That's why we're here. The king's word. That's what Acts is for to show us. Jesus sat down. He's king. I don't know that Jesus is going to do signs and wonders through us. I'm not predicting that. Except the most incredible sign of all. Take people by the word and change their hearts and turn them around. That's the sign. King Jesus reigns. Put them on the road, the holy road, so they can go to the temple. King Jesus reigns. Baseball, soccer, oh yeah, that's all fine. Going to work? Yeah, yeah, we got to do that. Having people over for dinner, laughing, have a good time, go play golf? Yeah, yeah, all that's fine. Work on cars, swim in a pool? Sure. But more important than all of it, King Jesus reigns. And if I haven't missed my mark, we're like this in one accord. In the midst of whatever troubles, whatever trials, whatever discouragements come, if we would pray like this group and say, yeah, that's why we're here. Somehow, I think God will hear us. What do you think? Huh? Let's bow in prayer. We are so thankful, Lord, that a man, in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, sits at your right hand on the throne. We're thankful for Jesus, the God-man. And we're thankful that by faith we're in Him. And if He's reigning and we're in Him, we're reigning. And we reign not by swords and guns, but we reign by the word that transforms hearts. And so help us even to realize that any kind of victory in this country does not come by Republicans and Democrats. It comes by a changed people. And we have the tool. We have the sword of the word. We have it. And so, Lord, help us to get about the business of stretching out Jesus' strong scepter and reigning in the midst of our enemies until they become friends, brothers and sisters in Christ. And now, Father, we turn to the table of the King who feeds us and nourishes us at His table, not by this little morsel of bread and not by this little cup of juice, but He feeds us in who He is. And He nourishes us up and builds us up as we partake in faith so that we can go out this week and fight the good fight. So help us, Lord, to come around the table with gladness and joy. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the Lord's day. The day of the Lord, we'll rejoice and be glad in it. In Christ's name we pray.